Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class. This is to allow you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary, and to otherwise make any mental attitude adjustments which are required for concentration. Your problems should be left behind you for the hour. Solutions may be discovered in the interim. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the power of the Word and for this opportunity for us to take the mentorship of the Holy Spirit and to continue our pursuit of your absolute truth. It is our prayer as we metabolize these things that it would contribute to our growing inventory of ideas so that in the end we might be able to make precise application of your truths to life and that Jesus Christ might be glorified. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. Well, since we began our study of the Doctrine of Divine Decrees, which actually was back in early May, since then there's been a vacation for me and Johanna, and there have been a couple of specials that I've done. And as a result of that, we've only spent 9 hours on the study. And we've stretched it out over dang near a month. And so I can't imagine a worse doctrine to hopscotch through like that than the Doctrine of Divine Decrees. And tonight we will encounter possibly the last hour in the study. But since we've had such a up and down pursuit through this, I thought I would take the opening minutes of our study tonight, especially in view of Sunday's D-Day special, to go back and review a little bit of what we've done. The first paragraph of our study was obviously a definition, and the definition is as follows. The decree of God is His eternal, holy, wise, and sovereign purpose, comprehending simultaneously all things that ever were or will be, and their causes, courses, conditions, successions, and relations in determining their certain futurition. And each time that we've done this, I have gone through it a little bit to help define for you these concepts. Remember, what is being discussed is the decree and that it is eternal. God is eternal, therefore His decrees are eternal. It says that they are holy. Holy is a way of describing God's integrity. And so it means that the decree finds its source in divine righteousness. It is governed by perfect justice. They are motivated by perfect love and expressed through God's grace policy. So whatever is in the decrees is backed by divine integrity. And that's what the word holy means. The decree is eternal, and it is backed by divine integrity, or, again, holy. Wise indicates God's wisdom. He has total knowledge and understanding of all that is knowable, and so His wisdom is involved in constructing the decree. And finally, it has a sovereign purpose. God is sovereign. He has decreed what His intents and objectives are. They are this sovereign purpose, and they will be accomplished through His omnipotence. And He comprehends simultaneously all things that ever are or will be. Everything that was in the past is current and will be in the future from our perspective. And He is able to do this, as you well know, from His omniscience. And this chart, I don't know if it fits. We've still got our stage here, and we'll just work from this side here to start with. Omniscience knows all that is knowable, and He is able from His omniscience to peer into human history and to separate the potential, things that could occur but do not, from the actual, the absolute reality of events that do. And the actual actually is imputed or inserted into the divine decree. God has sovereign decisions that He makes and catalogs the decisions we make in the prom chip. And we'll note that in our review in just a few moments. And so our definition has progressed to the point that He comprehends simultaneously all things that ever were or will be. And this is a very complex simultaneous realization. It involves several aspects. There are causes. Causes result in effects. And therefore, he is able to comprehend all human volitional causes and the effects that follow from them. They can be positive or negative, beneficial to us, or a detriment. There are courses that emanate from these causes. In other words, one thing leads to another. He is able to comprehend these things as well. He knows the conditions that are involved. When you make decisions, you make them from status quo spirituality or status quo carnality. And therefore, that adds to the situation as well, because he, under justice, is going to coordinate those events by either blessing compliance of divine mandates, or he is going to punish noncompliance. So conditions are very important. And then there is successions. This has to do with the chronology of the events. They come one at a time, and he knows the precise order in which they occur. And finally, there are relationships of all of these things to each other. From all of that, he is able to simultaneously determine their certain futurition. He knows how we think. He knows what causes our thought process. He is able to establish the ramifications of these things and put them in perfect order, know their interrelationships, and decree that all of this will occur certainly future. And so that's the definition of the divine decrees. The second paragraph is the computer analogy of the divine decrees. We have that on the board, and at least parts of it. And we will view, therefore, that for a moment. Let's just simply note the ROM chip first. A ROM chip is prepared by the manufacturer and cannot be altered once the chip is made. Well, with regard to the divine decrees, the ROM chip makes reference to God's sovereignty. And therefore, when omniscience determines what God intends to have in the decrees regarding human history, those things become absolutely certain. Now, the omniscience, when omniscience puts these things into the computer as actual, that is when the ROM chip is programmed, so to speak, at the factory. Omniscience is eternal as God's sovereignty is eternal. So this chip, so to speak, has been programmed from eternity past. And so it cannot be altered. It can be altered because there is divine immutability which would prevent it. Then there is the PROM chip. The PROM chip is the free will of man chip you see on the right. PROM stands for programmable read-only memory. It is an integrated circuit with fixed data that can be read but not altered. And so it is a type of ROM that can be programmed once by blowing selected fuses, a process called blasting. If a change is needed, a new PROM therefore must be programmed. So you can program a PROM chip once, and you do this by blowing certain fuses called blasting. Here's the analogy. When you program it once, then your volition is challenged, and you make choices daily. It's either positive or negative regarding any issue you face. And that has to do with your opportunity to program that PROM chip on that occasion once. And then when you choose, yea or nay, you are blasting. And so blast away, blast away, blast away all. That's your decision-making process. And you blow these fuses, and once done, it's done. And you can't go back and change it. So changes are not permitted. If you feel that there has been an incorrect blasting on your part, you can't go back and redo history. You should reference problem-solving device number one, which is rebound. You can't get a new PROM chip. That's not possible because reincarnation is a false doctrine. So you got to go with what you got. If you blew it, and I mean that literally, when you blew those fuses through your incorrect blasting, the only way to rectify that is rebound, isolate it, and keep moving. Third paragraph, the decree itself. In the case of every free will act, the decree provides the following. The agent shall be a free agent. And we've really been examining this in a good bit of detail because it must be understood that volition is free in the human soul. It's part of soul essence. And God has manufactured a will which can act independently of himself And that is a very important concept because it means your volition is free. And when you make choices, when you get to blasting, then you have to live with your blasts. And so you are a free agent. At physical birth, you were selected for human life by the imputation of soul life, and that contained free will. And this human volition is never coerced, and therefore that means that everyone is accountable for his own decisions. Secondly, the antecedents of every act in question shall be what they shall be. An antecedent applies to that which has preceded, and may therefore be in some degree responsible for what follows. So every act, every thought, decision, and action has an antecedent. In other words, a thought process develops, and one thing leads to another. It's a playing out of cause and effect. And so think of it this way. You made decisions yesterday that in many ways lead to today's choices, and today's choices cause tomorrow's ramifications. That's antecedents. Number three, all present conditions of the act shall be what they are. In other words, facts are facts. You can't escape reality, and God's not going to make reality go away. And He's decreed this. You have to deal with the nest you made. If you've messed in your nest, then you somehow have to clean it up on your own. God won't go back and change history for you because you say, oh God, I wish it would go away. It's not happening. Therefore, we must therefore learn to deal with our own decisions. Number four, the act shall be perfectly spontaneous and free on the part of the agent. Perfectly spontaneous and free. You claim other people caused you to do things and they only influenced you. You determine what you do. Outside agencies may influence, they never determine. Determination of what you think, do, decide is all on your shoulders. You make the choice. And so there is no coercion or involvement by God in any way, in any part, or in any sense. You make the choice from free will. God writes your decision into your prom chip. And as a result, all that is written into the prom chips of the computer of divine decrees shall certainly be future, which is the fifth concept. All human decisions will definitely take place at a certain time, but each has been known by God from eternity past. Number four in our paragraphs is printouts. Foreknowledge is the printout that we're dealing with specifically in this study, and it comes from the prom chip. Foreknowledge is not the same as omniscience. Omniscience knows all that is knowable. Foreknowledge only knows that which has been decreed. And so it is a standard that we should learn. Nothing can be foreknown until it is first decreed. It is more limited because it deals only with the actual. And in addition to that, foreknowledge only deals with believers. So foreknowledge refers only to those things which are within the decrees and related to believers only. The decree alone, therefore, establishes that which is certain. Nothing can be foreknown till first decreed. And God's decrees never originate from foreknowledge, but are determined by omniscience. Omniscience decides what will occur and decrees it. Foreknowledge recognizes these facts. The divine decrees are therefore based on omniscience, while foreknowledge is based on the decree. The fifth paragraph, Rom and Prom, coexist. In this particular paragraph, we noted several things, but we will just summarize by saying that the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist in human history by divine decree. The sixth paragraph, the will of God and the divine decree. We noted that the will of God comes in four categories. First of all, He has a directive will. God has a plan for your life. Man has the free will to be in or out of that plan. Volition, again, is the issue. You choose to be in or out. When we're positive to the plan, God directs our spiritual advance through Bible doctrine, and that is His directive will. He directs you through the Word and no other way. The mentorship of the Holy Spirit is your guide, but He must use doctrine resident in your soul. And without doctrine, there can be no mentorship. Then there is, secondly, the determinate will of God. This applies to a cause that fixes the nature of what results. In other words, you make choices, and that's the cause that results in an effect. God has permitted non-meritorious volition, therefore, to bring us to the place of cursing or blessing. What is the determinant will? Here is an example. You execute the mandates of God. Let's say the royal law, for example. Someone has offended you. Someone has wronged you. It was unfair and it was unjust and undeserved. Therefore, you are the victim. You've been wronged. You decide to follow divine mandates. You decide not to bear a grudge. You decide not to seek revenge, but instead unconditionally love your adversary as yourself, thus deferring the case to the Supreme Court of Heaven, which will prosecute it. And you back off and you live your life with your eyes focused on the objective. Now that sets up a series of causes which result in effects. What are the effects that result from that under the determinant will? God determines that He will, in the sovereignty of Godship, impute the following concepts. You will be blessed because of this. You are not fighting sin with sin. You are fighting sin with divine concepts, principles, and doctrines. And therefore, by deferring this case, He can execute justice on your adversary 100%. He can bless you and deal with your adversary, and you stay out of it completely. Blessing, therefore, becomes the effect which was precipitated by your cause, decisions to go by the royal law. But if, on the other hand, you seek revenge, you bear a grudge, you want to see people suffer, you want to hear them howl and moan in the moonlight and all of these things, and all you're doing is fighting a sin with a sin, and when you do that, what is the effect? The effect is punishment from God. He will punish you for violating divine mandates and being outside His plan and executing the spiritual life of your dispensation. That's the determinant will of God. He determines what to do based on your choices. And they are decreed. And the point that you should conclude from all of this is that if you decide to buck this system, you know, the odds are all on the house. If you decide to buck this system, justice is under obligation to righteousness to execute punishment for violations of divine will, and you will not get away with it. I'm just a ray of sunshine tonight. Number three is permissive. Negative volition to Bible doctrine is permitted. In other words, it's not God's desire that you violate His plan, His mandates, His prohibitions, His suggestions. They're not 10 commandments, they're 10 suggestions in 1990s. I saw that in the newspaper. There's a cartoon on that this week in the newspaper. Permissive will. He permits this to occur. Negative volition of Bible doctrine is permitted by divine justice, which provides discipline as an alternative in time only, we're fortunately to say. But that is permissive. And then there's preventive will. It provides doctrine, establishment laws, royal family honor code, divine discipline to influence human volition to remain inside the will of God. And so these are influences, but they do not determine what you do. But it is preventive in the sense that He offers you these guidelines, these restraints, these standards under which you may control your volition. So coercion is not legitimate, but influence is. And the will of God is classified under three categories. He directly controls us. This is Jesus Christ controlling history by means of the printouts from the sovereignty of God's ship and the computer divine decree. So there's direct control of human history under Jesus Christ's control of history. He permits sin, for example, and He overrules. That's national discipline. It's interesting to me. I don't know if you caught this on Sunday. I had to be out of the blocks from the get-go and get through with that thing in time for that congregational meeting we had. And I had to rip through that. But here was my point, is that as hard as Bill Clinton is trying to put this nation in some kind of globalist dictatorship over what other people do in their own countries under NATO and the UN and our, God bless them, armed forces, he's being defeated by his own petard, lifted by it, mind you. As he goes over there and makes this total mess in Europe, the Europeans are slapping their forehead and saying, as we noted under the comments by General Shali Kashvili, they slapped their foreheads and said, who needs these guys? We don't need NATO. We can form our own defensive organization. We are the European Economic Community now. We have a bigger GNP than the United States does if we decide to use it. We can have our own defense. We can get rid of NATO. We take care of ourselves. We don't need the United States of America. And I'm saying Jesus Christ controls history. It'll be the greatest day we ever saw when NATO goes down the tubes. It's as bad as the United Nations and the World Council of Churches. It's nothing but a way for people to wield power like Bill Clinton and promote their nefarious schemes. So NATO needs to go down, and hopefully it will, and indications are that he has made such a mess of this that NATO is going to be phased out. And that is a part of overruling will. Bill didn't want that. That's what he got, hopefully. We'll see what the Lord decides to do. I'm convinced this man continues to be in power because this nation is under discipline. And you wouldn't be disciplined as sternly as you're being disciplined now if you had someone of sane mind in power. So there you have it. The decrees deal with the actual events of human history with respect to the coexistence of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. And it is decreed in the Romship that God does not approve of sin. But it is also decreed in the Promship that men commit them. So God does not approve of them, but he can perceive them as being actually future. The fact that sin is in the decree demonstrates, therefore, that our volition is truly free. By the same token, the fact that sin is in the decree, just as is God's disapproval of it, demonstrates that our free will and his sovereignty coexist. This coexistence of two prevailing opposites does not mean that divine integrity is compromised. Quite the contrary. Indeed, divine integrity is the principle that enables the coexistence to continue. In other words, righteousness demands righteousness, and when righteousness observes righteousness, it demands of justice that blessings and rewards be imputed. So we have plus R here and plus R here in the believer, and therefore down the pipeline, of course I have to move the pipeline over. Let's start over. Plus R is over here, and here we are. Plus R is imputed at salvation, setting up a pipeline, and righteousness demands of justice that down that pipeline come blessings. And 40 of them come at the moment of salvation. So righteousness demands this. Now all this is in the decrees. And when righteousness observes wickedness, it demands of justice that discipline and punishment be imputed. And so although we have plus R, we can be out of fellowship and status quo carnality, and therefore down this pipeline, it's all out of grace, down the pipeline comes divine punishment. We're punished for what we do as goads to get us to rebound and move back into the plan so we can then be blessed once more. So consequently, volition is free, but every thought, decision, and action falls under the scrutiny of divine justice. And that's what balances the whole thing and enables the sovereignty of God and the free will of man to coexist by divine decree. Righteousness, justice, love, grace. It balances the entire system. Paragraph 7, blessing of man and the divine decrees. We noted several things along the way here. And we studied infralapsarianism to set up the correct process and procedure for blessing and compared that with supralapsarianism and noted how supralapsarianism by logic has to be classified as heresy. And we won't review that. We went into it in a bit of detail. We then noted this, and I hoped that tonight the stage would be gone so I could show what I downloaded from the Colonel's website. See, this is a great big boy here where you can actually see it. But I guess we barely get it all on there, don't we? Not quite. Nevertheless, that's what we took a look at, the equation of hope, and noted seven imputations there which are associated with our blessings. Paragraph 8, the glory of God and the divine decrees. I'll just remind you of Dr. Charles Hodges' description of the decrees. In his systematic theology, he refers to the decrees as a mechanism, a machine, which is okay since he wrote in 1873. He knew nothing of computers. But I thought this was interesting, his definition. In every great mechanism, machinery, whatever the number or complexity of its parts, there must be unity of design. You remember unit cohesion on Sunday morning? How a military, the only thing that holds a military together is unit cohesion, not God and country, not the flag, not home and hearth. It's unit cohesion. That is what gives the esprit de corps necessary for men to go on a battlefield and actually kill other people and actually come out of it alive and victorious. This is very important in military science to understand these concepts. It is also important to see that a unit, a military unit, is really a machine. Each individual has his duties, his assignments, his task. All of them perform their duties, assignments, and tasks appropriately, then everyone benefits. In a piece of machinery, all of the parts must be in sync. If anything gets off, it breaks. Like right now, our car is in the shop because a fan broke on our air conditioning system. And when the fan doesn't work, it allows the Freon to expand too quickly and it blows a release valve. Now, I know nothing of these things. I've just been told this. But see, here's the thing. You've got a system and the fan has to do its job. And the Freon flows and it makes me cool, which is very important. And the fan goes out. And therefore, the Freon flowing through here, I don't know what causes this, but the cause and effect is involved here. When the fan goes out, the Freon somehow expands in this system, and therefore it's got to get out of there or it's going to explode. So they build in this release valve that if it gets too intense in there, it spews. And the Freon, just, I don't know what the EPA is going to do about this, but that Freon, it spewed up into the air. Now, your ozone is affected by this, but I hope your faith rested. And here goes the Freon. It's gone, and I'm no longer cool. So off I go to the shop. And in all of these mechanisms, there must be this unity of design. Every part bears a given relationship to every other part. As the decrees of God are eternal and immutable, no view of His plan which supposes Him to propose first one thing and then another can be consistent with their nature. In other words, God doesn't have to say, oh, I didn't know they were going to do that. Let me see. He doesn't do that. It's decreed in eternity past. And as God is absolutely sovereign and independent, all His purposes must be determined from within the counsel of His own will. All of His purposes must be determined from within the counsel of His own will. They cannot be supposed contingent on the action of His creatures. He doesn't depend on us. We don't have to decide things before He then determines what to do about it. He doesn't need us. Remember, we can go all the way back over here to our definition. The decree of God is His eternal, holy, wise, and sovereign purpose. He has a sovereign purpose which He will accomplish with or without you. But it will be accomplished. It has been decreed. Now, the whole idea is, are you going to go along for the ride? That's the whole question. And what determines that? Your free will. It is totally free. You may be influenced by the devil's world. You may be influenced by demon concepts. You may be influenced by the agent provocateurs which assault your soul constantly with your lust patterns of varied descriptions. You can be influenced by that. But nothing determines what you do but you and your volition. Nothing else. And you must be responsible for your own decisions. Therefore, these processes cannot be supposed to be contingent on the action of His creatures. They are not. All of these decisions you make in no way determines whether God is successful in His plan for a sovereign conclusion to His process and procedure. He will be glorified in the end and His plan will be completed. Question is, are you going to go along? And therefore, the decrees compromise the sovereign purposes of God, which are efficaciously accomplished by God alone, apart from all creature ability, talent, counsel, or cooperation. Now, tonight, we're ready to resume at point 9, human free will and the divine decrees. Now, to introduce this, I'd like to pass along to you an email I received today. This is from one of the fathers of one of the victims of the Columbine massacre. This was a testimony made by Daryl Scott before the House Judiciary Subcommittee on Crime this past Thursday. And as he testified there, before this, I want to get this straight, it's the House Judiciary Committee, not the Senate. And as he testified, these comments were recorded. Now, I think this is very motivational because the man sees the issue of volition. Now, his theology is not completely square, but you will overlook that, please. He's probably not in a doctrinal church, so you have to admire him for doing as well as he did in this particular set of comments. He says, since the dawn of creation, there has been both good and evil in the heart of men and women. We all contain the seeds of kindness or the seeds of violence. The death of my wonderful daughter, Rachel Joy Scott, and the deaths of that heroic teacher and the other children who died must not be in vain. Their blood cries out for answers. The first recorded act of violence was when Cain slew his brother Abel out in the field. The villain was not the club he used. See, that's the first doctrinal problem. It was a knife. At any rate, but I have a point to make about that. It was not the club he used, neither was it the NCA, the National Club Association. See, it would be better if he knew it was a knife, if the National Knife Association, because they have a lot of people taking knives in the school. And you rarely hear of clubs being taken into there. See? Unless, of course, it's the Spanish club, which needs to be illuminated, in my view. The true killer was Cain, and the reason for the murder could only be found in Cain's heart. In the days that followed the Columbine tragedy, I was amazed at how quickly fingers began to be pointed at groups such as the NRA. I am not a member of the NRA. I'm not a hunter. I do not even own a gun. Well, I'm sure the criminal community loves to hear that. But that's his problem. I am not here to represent or defend the NRA because I don't believe that they are responsible for my daughter's death. Therefore, I do not believe that they need to be defended. If I believed they had anything to do with Rachel's murder, I would be their strongest opponent. I am here today to declare that Columbine was not just a tragedy, it was a spiritual event that should be focused, that should be forcing us to look at where the real blame lies. Much of that blame lies here in this room. Much of that blame lies behind the pointing fingers of the accusers themselves. I wrote a poem just four nights ago that expresses my feelings best, and this was written way before I knew I would be speaking here today. Your laws ignore our deepest needs. Your words are empty air. You've stripped away our heritage. You've outlawed simple prayer. Now gunshots fill our classrooms and precious children die. You seek for answers everywhere and ask the question, why? You regulate restrictive laws through legislative creed, and yet you fail to understand that God is what we need. Men and women are three-part beings. See, we got another problem. We're dichotomous at birth, trichotomous at the spiritual birth, and if you look at this from the concept of believers, then you may get some flow here. But bear with the man on this. Men and women are three-part beings. We all consist of body, soul, and spirit. When we refuse to acknowledge the third part of our makeup, we create a void that allows evil, prejudice, and hatred to rush in and wreak havoc. Spiritual influences were present within our educational systems for most of our nation's history. Many of our major colleges began as theological seminaries, and this is an historic fact. What has happened to us as a nation? We have refused to honor God, and in doing so, we open the doors to hatred and violence. And when something as terrible as Columbine's tragedy occurs, politicians immediately look for a scapegoat, such as the NRA. They immediately seek to pass more restrictive laws that continue to erode away our personal and private liberties. We do not need more restrictive laws. Eric and Dylan would not have been stopped by metal detectors. No amount of gun laws can stop someone who spends months planning this type of massacre. The real villain lies within our own hearts. Political posturing and restrictive legislation are not the answers. The young people of our nation hold the key. There is a spiritual awakening taking place that will not be squelched. We do not need more religion. We do not need more gaudy television evangelists spewing out verbal religious garbage. We do not need more million-dollar church buildings built while people with basic needs are being ignored. We do need a change of heart and an humble acknowledgement that this nation was founded on the principle of simple trust in God. As my son Craig lay under that table in the school library and saw his two friends murdered before his very eyes, he did not hesitate to pray in school. I defy any law or politician to deny him that right. I challenge every young person in America and around the world to realize that on April 20th, 1999, at Columbine High School, prayer was brought back into the schools. Do not let the many prayers offered by those students die in vain. Dare to move into the new millennium with a sacred disregard for legislation that violates your conscience and denies your God-given right to communicate with Him. To those of you who would point your finger at the NRA, I give to you a sincere challenge. Dare to examine your own heart before you cast that first stone. My daughter's death will not be in vain. The young people of this country will not allow that to happen. Well, there's much truth in what the man says, and the basic truth that we see there that correlates to our study is that human volition made these choices, not the NRA. Human volition made these choices, not any of these other influences. These young men decided in their own souls what they were going to do. They plotted it, they schemed it, they mapped it out, they executed it. And the heart is desperately wicked, who can know it? How are we going to fix that? Well, this man has some ideas, but getting this current generation into the Word of God so that wheel tracks of righteousness become paths of least resistance is the answer. How that's accomplished is maybe up for debate, especially with regard to the public schools, but nevertheless, that is the answer. Now, with that in mind, paragraph 9, human free will and the divine decrees. Point 1. God created each human soul at the moment of selection. The essence of the human soul includes a volition or human free will. And so you're well aware of the fact that when a woman punches out biological life, God therefore makes a sovereign decision. And if it is in the sovereignty of God's ship for Him at that moment in human history to create soul life and impute it to biological life, creating human life, then selection for you is in the decrees. And if there is no selection, there's no creation of soul life, there's no imputation of biological life, and you have a stillborn fetus, and there was never human life at all. But for us, we were selected. God created each human soul at the moment of selection, and the essence of that soul included volition or human free will. Point 2, it was not God's desire when He decreed to create mankind that man use his free will to sin. Note I said it was not God's desire. But that wasn't really the issue. The issue was volition. He could deal with the sin, as we know from the infralapsarian order. He dealt with the sin problem. It was not His desire to have to. Nevertheless, point three, God permits those things that he does not personally desire or approve. He permits it. And he has a way of managing it. Nothing challenges his plan or his integrity. Nothing compromises his plan or his integrity. He is prepared to deal with anything we can come up with. And therefore, he permits a lot of things he does not desire or approve. Point four, these things are permitted indirectly and include sin, human good, and evil. God is not the source of sin. He's not the author of sin. Jesus Christ, when he created Adam and Eve, did not create an old sin nature programmed into the DNA of every cell of their bodies. He created this. How can a perfect God create something imperfect? That goes against the concept of divine perfection. He cannot do anything but create that which is perfect. And when Christ created Adam in the garden, he created him perfectly, and there therefore could not be a sinful nature. Adam had to come up with that from his what? From his free will. So sin, human good, and evil are permitted indirectly by God and is not a direct choice of his. Therefore, five, when God decreed to permit the fall, it was not a part of his directive will, but his permissive will. And we noted that in the infralapsarian order. When God decreed to permit the fall, it was not a part of his directive will, but his permissive will. Consequently, six, God is not the author of sin, human good, or evil. Human free will is the source of these things. We decide to get involved in sin, and human good and evil follow. Seven, thus the fall is a clear indication that human volition is truly free. God knew in eternity past Adam would fall and permitted it to occur. The third elective decree. He permitted it to fall. He permitted in the second elective decree. But after he permitted it in the third decree, he provided the solution. And that's the point. We can do nothing that can buffalo him. And so the solution is in the third elective decree. So he's not the author of sin, human good, or evil. Human free will is the source of these things. Thus, the fall is a clear indication that human volition is truly free. This freedom allows us to make choices and commit actions which are not a part of God's desire for the human race. God did not desire, for example, that those people be killed at that high school. He didn't desire that. He permitted it. And you say, well, why would he permit that? Because volition is free. It's free. Don't you get this? Oh, if you're one of these types that wants, as this fellow pointed out, legislate and restrict everything, we now the kids have to show an ID at the movie house. Now, I heard that on TV today. Kids can't go to the movie and see an R movie unless they show an ID. And that's fine if the movie man running the show says, son, you can't come in here because this is a skin flick. I know what you're up to. You can't come in. See, the movie house guy said that. That's okay. But Bill Clinton, to tell them to? I want to tell you something. This just crossed my mind today. This is an anacoluth, and I apologize for it. But I happened to think, and when I heard that these two boys out in Denver who seemed to worship at the shrine of Adolf Hitler, wanted to overthrow Western culture. Hitler went to a war with the teeth with the United States and our other allies, hopefully to overthrow our system and install his own. And his entire Wehrmacht, Luftwaffe, and all the other tongue-tangling organizations he had were incapable of defeating us. But two guys who read his book have been able to do it with the complicity of, guess who, Bill Clinton. Bill Clinton is Hitlerian in many of the decisions he makes. What do I mean by that? He seeks to impose governmental will on the people in order to solve problems before they occur. This is the seed pods of totalitarianism. And that's where we are today. And we decry Hitler. We won't ever let it happen again. But it's happening under our very noses daily. Your freedoms are being flushed down the tubes daily. And you permit government to restrict your freedoms daily. And you say, well, we just can't have these shootings in the schools. Yeah, we can. Yeah, we can. We can have them. And we're going to continue to have them until they're wheel tracks of righteousness and enough people's souls to place the proper restraints on individuals in our society. And when that day arrives, we will restore order, and until it does, we won't have it. And we will have more shootings in the schools, and as a result, more hand-wringing and more laws against weapons and more ID cards to show in different places. And none of it will stem the tide. None of it. Because men are responsible for their decisions. They make bad choices. And the choices are based on the fact there are no doctrinal restraints. And with no doctrinal restraint, we're no better than animals. And don't expect laws to make you act better. I'll tell you what will breed more of behavior modification in this country than anything you can imagine. There is a direct relationship between good manners and the number of guns in the room. If all of you were armed here tonight, nobody would show disfavor to anyone else. You would be the most mannerly bunch here. They say, check your guns at the door. Why? Let's maintain order here. If everybody knows we're unarmed, then somebody with a gun snuck past is going to hold everyone at bay. And that's what happened in the school. Two guys got in with guns and no one else could have them because they were law-abiding. And personally, I'm shocked that in a gun-free zone, those guys had guns. It must have been a mistake. Certainly it was something else, slingshots maybe, but not guns. It was a gun-free zone. So this brings us back to our foundational principle regarding the doctrine of divine decrees. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist, and that by divine decree. And when things get bad enough, good decisions may start to be made relating to establishment viewpoint and a restructuring within our society of common sense legislations. And common sense legislation would probably be more involved in rescinding bad laws than passing new ones. 9. God's sovereignty always has the upper hand over human failure. Sin is the result of errant free will. It is recorded in the prom chip. It is permitted by God. It is good that these kinds of soul-searing events occur from time to time. For these are really symptoms that need to bring to our attention the underlying problem. If there were no bad and horrific ramifications for poor decisions, we would never pause to think we might need to correct our course. Why then does God permit these things to occur to grab our attention? To make us stand back and re-examine our decision-making processes and ask a soul-penetrating question, have we been making good decisions for the last 30 years? Have we constructed instead a culture which challenges the very foundational principles which have been discovered from generation to generation throughout civilization? The permanent things, as Dr. Kirk calls them. Every civilization eventually discovers those things that work and those things that don't, and then decrees into human laws restraints upon those things that don't, and permission to go forward with those things that do. And when we stray from this, we begin in our culture to go down a slippery slope, and the zeitgeist changes. Attitudes therefore transformed. Permissiveness becomes the order of the day. Rights are elevated above responsibility. And therefore the culture suffers. And the people ultimately must endure eruptions within the Commonwealth.
And when those eruptions occur, they are warnings for us to mend our ways. The question arises, are we going to look at these symptoms and seek to solve the symptom rather than go to the root problem? There is a problem in the souls of men. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And we permit the soul to remain in a dank and darkened place in our society while seeking to control the sin nature through ever repressive legislation. So God's sovereignty has always had the upper hand over human failure. Sin is the result of errant free will. It is recorded in the prom chip. It is permitted by God. Point 10. On the other hand, the cross is the result of the directive will of God. It is recorded in the ROM chip, and that's what neutralizes sin. All recovery begins at the cross. All of it. What's the solution to these errant youth? The cross. One way or the other, it's faith alone in Christ alone or confession alone to God alone. One of the two. And it has to start there. 11. Human free will can oppose the desires of God, but in the end, divine integrity is maintained and God's plan moves forward without a hitch. Human free will can oppose the desires of God, but in the end, divine integrity is maintained. What is divine integrity? Righteous standards enforced by perfect justice, motivated by perfect love, and carried out through a policy called grace. The plan, therefore, is going to follow that process and procedure. It's going to move forward without a hitch. Point 12. Totally depraved mankind, equipped with free will, must face the critical issue of Jesus Christ being the divine solution to his sin problem. And that happens at gospel hearing. You finally come to grips with the idea that you've got a problem you can't solve. And many people sort of sashay through life not realizing they have this magnitude of a problem. Yeah, they know they're not perfect, but they feel like they try hard. They want to do better. All of us fail. See, that's the big cop-out today. Well, everyone sins. Everyone has failures and weaknesses. And I'm no different from anybody else. Right, you're slug slime like everybody else. Face it. And you don't face it until you hear the gospel that says, look, you have an inherent genetic problem. You cannot alter the coding of the DNA in every cell of your body, and you have trends. And you're going to continue to do the tawdry things you do. And you don't have any restraint or control over it because you're under the dictatorship of your first husband. And you are a slave, and there's no getting any better. And it's not an addiction, and it's not an illness. It's a fact. You are a slave. Now listen to me, the evangelist would say. Who is it that can take this burden off of you? Who can remove that intractable problem from your docket and place it on someone else's? The God of this universe, through personal love for you, has removed it through the work of Christ on the cross. He has, through personal love, provided the solution. Now, what are you going to do with that? Are you going to accept it or reject it? If you do, God's love has not rejected you. You have instead rejected the love of God. And in so doing, you have bought your own retribution. That's a printout from the Sovereignty of God chip that finds its end in the lake of fire. The critical issue that must be faced is that Jesus Christ is the solution to the sin problem. And once you say yes to Christ, you're saying you have a sin problem that only He can resolve. And when you believe that, when you accept the gospel and believe in Christ, then all pre-salvation sins are forgiven, isolated, and forgotten. And you start with a clean slate. Your sin problem is now, for a moment or two at least, tabula rasa. Point 13. The two wills, therefore, meet at the cross. God's sovereignty provides the Savior. Human volition has the freedom to accept or to reject Him. God's sovereignty provides the Savior. Your free will determines whether or not you will accept or rejecting. Now, I think we have time for me to expound upon this point before we run out of time. Let's take plus R here. Plus R, which is perfect righteousness, demands righteousness. And here down here are weans, the human race, and every one of us have sin. We have Adam's original sin imputed at the moment of salvation, and we commit personal sins as a result in our human life. Now, righteousness looks at this, and guess what righteousness has to say about that? Righteousness does not approve of this, it condemns it. So you can't get away with this. You start out with the Adam's original sin, so you're cooked from the get-go, born with a runner on first, this being baseball season. And right out there is Ray Morgan. That's Ray Morgan right there, and you can't get rid of him. So what are you going to do? Then you pile insult to injury down here, and all of it's condemned. And righteousness goes over here to justice. This is the police department. And says, I want this judged. That's divine policy. And now you're the target of this. Now, God loves the human race so much that he gave his uniquely born son for the purpose that whosoever should believe in him might not perish but rather have everlasting life. Now, there are challenges involved in that. It shows God's love offered, but it must be accepted through faith, pistuo. You must believe, those who believe in him. Therefore, he has set up a system, the third elective decree, by which your sins are transferred. No matter what your choice at gospel hearing is, your sins are transferred over to Jesus Christ. So all of these human sins are transferred to Jesus Christ on the cross, third elective decree. Now, we have this situation where the righteousness of God looks at the plus R of Jesus Christ. Plus R of God looks at the plus R of Christ. And what does this mean? This means that Jesus Christ on the cross is qualified to be our substitutionary sacrifice. Now, what if he wasn't plus R? Would he be qualified to be the sacrifice? No, he wouldn't. You know, oftentimes I remember, I begin to go through thinking of these things. I think, what would happen if some of these other pretenders to the throne were alive in the first century? Like, let's take Gandhi, for example. What if he was alive in the first century and he made it to the cross? I guess we can hand one thing to him. He would be properly dressed. The diaper dandy from New Delhi would be on the cross there. And then what would be his situation as plus R analyzed him as a potential substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the human race? What would be the divine decision here? See, this has to go on first before any sin transfers actually can take place. And plus R looks down here and sees that Gandhi, this Gandhi guy, he is negative R, and he is not qualified, and there's no transfer. So the guy here has got to be qualified. And he therefore has to have plus R. So the true humanity of Jesus Christ somehow has to move through the incarnation with no personal sin. And we know he had no imputed sin. And therefore, he is qualified when he gets to the cross. Now, Jesus Christ hangs here qualified with plus R. And since God looks here and says, okay, you're qualified, but I also now must determine whether or not you are voluntary. For if you're against this deal, then it's not going to be a fair transfer, and justice must deal in fairness. Therefore, Jesus Christ has to be a voluntary, although qualified, substitute. So questions are posed by justice. Look, I've got all these sins over here in the prom chip, and I would like to transfer them to you for judgment. Now, will you permit willingly the transfer? And Jesus Christ, through unconditional love for the human race, says, yes, I will receive the transfer. So the transfer is made, and there we've already done that. Now justice has to look down at that. Righteousness, see, is demanding judgment here, judgment of the sins. And righteousness is going to ask justice to clear this deal. All right, are you willing now to voluntarily receive the judgment of those sins upon yourself? Will you willingly accept the judgment? And Jesus Christ, through personal love for the plan of God and his system, says, yes, I will do that. And so down the pipe they come, and he is judged. Now, we are therefore free of any judgment for our sins but we remain responsible for our sins. And that is a point I want to expand upon in our study on Thursday evening, as we'll note the imperative nature that we get involved in rebound. Rebound is necessary because the sins, although judged, must be forgiven, and therefore forgiveness is based on your volitional decision. It was not taken care of by Christ on the cross. So we'll examine that on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the power of the Word. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would reveal these things to us as both a blessing and a challenge, and that we might continue our pursuit of your truth for the glory of Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen.